Begin with a word of prayer. Righteous Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. We are delighted, dear Father, to be gathered as your people on this beautiful Lord's Day. We're thankful, dear Father, for the ability to be able to meet. We have so much, dear Father, and we deserve so little. And we know that you have cared for us, and we pray, dear Lord, we'd be a wise steward of what you bless us with, and that we would use our abilities to your glory. Dear Father, we do pray that you will be with this church, that you'll help us to understand the things we're studying in the class and how important they are to our lives, that we'd all make personal application, that we'd think about how that sin is a great plague, a disease upon the soul that must be overcome so that we could be gathered together with you one day in heaven. We know that your Son paid a terrible high price that we could be forgiven of our sins. And so we again praise you and glorify you for that. Thank you perpetually, dear Father, for that. And now we pray that we would live lives that show such thanks and such honor towards you. We, dear Father, now pray that you'll be with those that are on their way, keep them safe as they travel here. Again, we thank you for the providential care we have every day on the roads, for we know that there's accidents that take place and lives that are lost, and yet you've spared ours, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So lesson two. Lesson two, and from what I understand, we got down to the point. We are to put off the old man of sin, which is on page 16. Page 16. All right. Before we dive into that particular point, let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. And let's read verse 12. It says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." And so here Paul portrays sin as if it's a master barking out commands, and that we are to either listen to it or not. And he says we're not supposed to. We're not to obey it. And we're not to allow it to reign supreme in our lives. And John, let's turn to John chapter 8. John 8, verse 11. Now here's a woman who's not a Christian. She was pulled into a discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. And she obviously was engaged in the sin that they were accusing her of, which was sexual immorality. And after the dust had settled and people had left, Jesus said in John 8:11, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." A tall order, especially for someone that wasn't in Christ yet. But we get a glimpse then of Jesus' view of sin, that it's something that we cease. That we go and sin no more. And if that was true of someone that wasn't in Christ, how much more so of one that is in Jesus Christ? The one that has had their sins washed away and put off the old man of sin and put on the new man. And that gets to our point in page 16, that we're to put off the old man of sin. Brother Roger described it as like an old soiled garment. You don't want it on you anymore. It begins to stink, right? You push it aside and you put on the new garment, the new clothes. And what a vivid graphic way of describing a life of sin. Like stinky clothes that have been worn for way too long and they have to be shed and taken off. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And would someone be kind enough to read verses 1 through 3?
Verse 1 For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, and we walk in lasciviousness, lust, and excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries.
Thank you, Thomas. Okay, so verse 1 starts off with our motivation, which is, therefore, he says, since who suffered? Christ suffered in the flesh. So, understanding again, he says, I mean, it's like the foundation, right? Understanding the price that was paid for us to be set free from sin. And what kind of suffering did Christ go through? That beyond imagination, right? You know, today, I believe it's on the table, right, that they're not sure if they want to give a lethal injection anymore, if that's, you know, a humane way to die, or the torture one feels the moments before they pass. That can't even be compared to what the Lord went through on the cross. A very inhumane way to die. So therefore, since he suffered in the flesh, he says, then we need to arm ourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Right? So he's saying, here's the extent that we need to be willing to go to that we could be severed from sin. I mean, look what Christ did for sin. How much would we suffer then? For the cost of sin. Again, these are humbling thoughts to think about. Sometimes we think too lightly about sin. Well, verse 2, he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And so there's the transition. The Lord never tells us to give up something or to cast something off without telling us to put something in its place. And so he says, we cast off the lust of the flesh and we arm ourselves with the will of God. That's how we should live the rest of our lifetime, is what he's saying. Verse 3, for we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. So the will of the world, essentially. So let's talk about some of these words real quickly here in verse 3. Lewdness and lust. What fits into those categories? Sexual sins, absolutely. Sexual sins, what?
Pornography.
Pornography, yes. Very much so. The lusts, right? Mm-hmm. Immodesty. Very good. That's right. With the word lewdness, it also includes the concept of dancing as well. That's included in that word. In fact, there's two words here in this list that include dancing, and the other word is revelries. It describes that arena where those things are taking place. It's not exclusive to just dancing, otherwise the word would be translated dancing. But it includes that. These words were concepts they understood in the first century to include an atmosphere where lust and passions reigned freely and were easily exchanged between individuals. And in fact, one of the Greek scholars defines it as indecent bodily movements between male and females. And so that, of course, describes dancing. Drunkenness is there. And so the drinking of intoxicants, things that take away our soberness. But it's not the only word that includes drinking. Revelries is also a word that includes that as well. And drinking parties. Does anyone have another word for verse 3 where it says drinking parties in the New King James? Banqueting. Okay, good. Okay. This is also a word that includes just where there's the casual drink, the social occasion. It's not as far stretched as the word for drunkenness, but it's including that area again where just the casual drink has taken place. A banqueting. Yes.
You know, in verse 1 there, 1 Peter 4, he says, ourselves also with the same mind to suffer the flesh and cease from sin. And then he goes on to list this list of things, these sins that the Gentile or the sinful person might be involved in, as opposed to Christ's actions and the way that he behaved and the control that he had over his own life, physically and spiritually, while he was on earth. And his mindset was, I have to do the will of the Father, which is righteousness, and I have to present myself holy before God, just like God is holy. And you know, when you think about in Ephesians 5:15, he talks about we're walking circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming time and days of evil. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Christ understood what the Lord's will was. And then he says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with spirit. Don't be drunk with wine where there's lack of control. And here in 1 Peter, he gives his list of sins that all go back to a lack of control. And he says, for us to have a control over ourselves, to be circumspect. Christ was circumspect, and he was in control of himself. And so he had the mind to do what the Father's will was, which was throw himself at the cross and do what was required.
Right, which was the hard choice to make. But it was the right choice. And now we're to follow in Christ's footsteps. And so these things in verse 3 says are part of our past lifetime. And so if we find them in our lives in the present, then that's like Christians living in the past. And Christians that live in the past have no hope for the future. See that? You've spent enough of your past, right? So live your present for Christ and doing His will. Now, of course, verse 4 is important because this is what the rest of the world surrounding about us, our neighbors, our co-workers, our individuals that we are in contact, they're going to think it's strange. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them. That you're not going the same course, the same direction. What that seems kind of minor to me. That seems kind of little small and petty. And yet the Lord says, don't run with them. They'll think it's strange. Yeah, they'll think that's weird of you. But you be pleasing to the Lord. You let your light shine. And maybe one day they'll understand the importance to stay free from sin. Final thoughts? Yes, Nancy?
In verse 1, where it says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, I have another written. Some creature this may have been used, but it's not. The note says it could be the result of spanking a child.
That's right. That's right. Enough spankings, you learn the lesson. That's the hope. That's the goal. That's right. So that you cease practicing the wrong, the sin. Right. Right. Exactly. It's corrective. It's with that goal in mind, and not destructive. Anybody else? All right, so we are to put off the old medicine. Remember, these things remind us how important it is to overcome. Overcoming is necessary. So the next point is that God's grace teaches us to deny ourselves. Now that comes straight from Titus 2:11-12, which Heath has on his workbook. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so here's the great contrast. You know, your past life, the lust, the drunkenness, the lewdness. He says, now is grace teaches us to live soberly. You know, with a very calm and serious mind. And righteously, with the acts that God has decreed as right. We have to make sure we understand that. Too often Christians ask, well, what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that? We have to ask, what's right? What's right? What's godly about it? And godly, he says, in the present age. So that's what we're talking about. We're living in our present. Let's use our lives for God in righteousness. All right. So the second paragraph is important, and I went ahead and highlighted it and circled it. Because he said, self-denial is the key to overcoming sin. You see the first line in the second paragraph? Self-denial is the key to overcoming sin. Well, remember, the title of our book is Overcoming Sin. And so he's just given us then a key that without it, we don't unlock the door of overcoming sin. Self-denial. Someone describe or explain or define self-denial. Flip the words. That's right. Deny self. I mean, it's self-explanatory. You know, it's one of those words you're talking about. It's self-explanatory. It sure is. Let's flip the words. Deny self. And it's completely a biblical concept. Let's look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And someone please read verse 24.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
Okay, let him deny himself. Self-denial. If anyone desires to come after him. So there is the key to overcoming sin. That means it's going to take effort. It's going to take a muscle and a shovel, right? And I think someone wrote a book like that. A lot of effort to win the battle. Now, when we talk about self-denial, we're not talking about some Catholic monk that's living in some monastery isolated from the world. That's isolation. That's not overcoming. Where they take some kind of, flagellum or something where they hit themselves in the back of with some kind of stick and they whip themselves. No, overcoming and self-denial means that you're going to be around it. You're going to face some of these things and you're going to have to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to withhold that from myself. I might desire it. My friends might be encouraging me to do it. But I'm going to deny myself. Now, when someone says, well, I've tried that. I can't do it. I just can't do it. Then you're calling God a liar because He's told us to do it, hasn't He? And if He's told us to do it, that means we can do it. We're not saying do it alone. Another point we'll talk about that in just a minute. But it does require our part and our effort. Extreme effort. If we want to overcome. Yes?
The Bible tells us that we will not be tempted beyond what we can bear.
Yeah.
And that's all part of it. There won't be anything that we can't overcome.
Right. So, to illustrate a little bit this idea of not isolation, but at the same time, not to be surrounded so much in an environment that we're overcome by it, I thought Samson would be a good illustration of that. So let's look at 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14. Because that's the other extreme. Oh, well, we don't want to be isolated. We don't want to be so sheltered. And the other extreme then is to say, oh, we'll be surrounded by this environment. And then eventually we'll be overcome by it. And so there's got to be a balance here. A balance. As the old saying goes, we're not of the world, but we are in the world. So 1 Samuel 14, I said 1 Samuel 14, didn't I? I'm sorry, not 1 Samuel 14, Judges 14. I don't know why I wrote that down. Judges 14. And the first time we're introduced to Samson as a man, we learn something about him. Verse 1, it says, now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So, what's a red flag that pops up?
Philistines.
Okay, Philistines. Okay, where is Samson? There. That's right. He's there in Timnah. Sees this daughter of the Philistines. Verse 2, so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. Verse 3, the father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. So the very first thing that we're introduced to about Samson is that he was in and among the wrong crowd and enjoyed it. He enjoyed it so much that he was wanting to get a wife from this wrong crowd. And his parents rightly said, hey, is there not a woman among the right crowd that you could choose to be joined to? Well, this one over here, she pleases me. So here is Samson. He's certainly not as isolated, but at the same time, he's gone to the other extreme where he's completely surrounded and comfortable in this environment of worldliness. And then in chapter 16, we see the last chapter that speaks of him. It says, now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. So here we see him continuing this trend of apostasy away from God, laying with a harlot in Gaza, which again is Philistine territory. Now verse 4, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, and her name was Delilah, who again was a citizen of Philistia. That would lead to Samson's downfall. Slowly but surely, he was led away. Someone that was strong. And so that tells us that it doesn't matter how strong we become in Christ, we too have limits, you know? Boundaries, and we must use wisdom. Yes, we live in the world, we work among worldly associates, but that does not mean I have to go along with them in their worldliness. Remember, Peter said, they'll think it is strange that you no longer run with them. Now, I'm different now. I serve the risen Savior, and I hope you'd come to know Him too. You know, you begin to let your light shine on what you're going to do. Sister Nancy. Right. Right. Now, I don't think Samson knew that, but I do believe that the Lord was utilizing the wrong decisions of Samson. Just like He can do that with the Babylonians and other occasions where He is not endorsing what they're doing, but using their sinful actions. And so too, God realizes Samson is choosing his course. It was his own free will. Well, God's going to use this as an occasion. Right. Right. I'd rather be used for God for righteousness than for this unrighteous decisions that would be upon Samson. No, that's okay. That's all right. Good to clarify. Anybody else? All right. So there we see that God's grace teaches us to deny ourselves. Samson was a case of non-self-denial. He fed the lust of the flesh. And part of that was because he put himself in the environment of sinful flesh. And so we cannot do that. We're not allow sin to control us. And that's our next point here in our workbook. Even after we become a Christian, we can become enslaved to sin. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12 that he's not going to allow himself to be enslaved by anything, mastered by anything. Now, from what I understand there in chapter 6, a lot of that was dealing with areas of... Let's just turn to 1 Corinthians 6:12. Fornication, the lust of the flesh. First Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so then verse 13 talks about foods, which of course is God is indifferent towards, but he's showing that he's going to be in control of self. And he transitions from that to sexual morality. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he was going to do what it takes to be set free from such temptations. Remember, Paul wasn't a married man. He wouldn't have that outlet that married individuals would have. And so he had to be extra on guard for these kinds of temptations. And he says, I've committed. I'm going to deny myself. I will not be brought under the power of anything. I will not become a slave to it like Samson had become. Then he goes on to discuss in verses 14 through 20 that the great consequences that take place when one is overcome and is mastered by sexual sin, that they've essentially given themselves over to a harlot because they're not joined with them, they're not one flesh with that individual, and they are going to be overcome. And so verse 18, flee sexual immorality. He says, just got to run away from it sometimes. Don't get close to the line. You hightail it out of there. That's how you overcome this particular temptation and sin. All right, so we're not going to allow ourselves to anything to be control us. Right, here's something where we broaden some of this here. Can you think in your life some things that you know God would not approve of, but you're drawn to them? And some of those things is going to be different for me than it would be for you, and vice versa. But those tethers, how close do we get, or how close do we pull it in before we say it's too close? See, this principle is saying, no, I cut the tie. I cut the tether because I know it can be a temptation for me. And I will flee it. I will run away from it. I'll get away from that. Because I don't want to be overcome by it. I'm going to master it. I'm not going to let it master me. So think about that. Each one has their own personal application that they can make with that. Comments? All right. So now we get to the point that I was saying earlier, that self-denial, while it includes a big portion of our effort in part, God never decreed for us to do it alone. He wants us to know that He is there to help us. Just like a child, when they're giving their effort, doing some kind of project at home, working some kind of work at home, and you can see that they're sweating, they are beginning to get frustrated. A loving parent just doesn't just stand back and say, it's good for you. When the time is right, they swoop in and say, let me give you a hand. And that encourages that child. I can make it through. I can finish it. This work can be done because I don't have to do it alone. I've got the help of my Father with me. And that's so important because there's going to be certain temptations and sins that we'll feel crushed by, overwhelmed by. And if we had to do it by ourselves alone, then yeah, we would be. But God has said He will be with us. So let's look at that great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And would someone be kind enough to read verse 12 and 13?
Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it.
Thank you, Charlotte. All right, so this passage in combination with the Matthew 6:13 passage where we're taught to pray to not be led into temptation. We understand the formula is rather simple. You know, it's not, we don't need some kind of 10-step program to be able to overcome a particular sin. Really, there's two. Pray, right? Pray. There we are invoking the help of the Father. Help me with this work. Help me with this overcoming sin. And then, number two, looking for the escape hatch. Because it's there. It's there. The Lord has promised it. Again, and He cannot lie. He will make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it, that you might be able to get free. Yes, Pax.
Part of that escape, though, usually comes in the form of knowledge that you've already acquired and understanding what God's will is. You know, you look at the temptations that Jesus had himself, and his escape was his attachment to the Father, to his word, and knowing what God's intention was, knowing what God's will was, not just sitting there with hands up, what do? Here I am in the middle of a temptation, and you know, I don't have an answer, I don't have an escape. Sometimes when we can't find an escape, it's because we haven't prepared for it, and we put ourselves in the way of sin, and then there we are at a deficit. You know, when you look there, what is it, 2 Peter 1, where it says, these are yours and abound, you'll live to be unfruitful and barren. You know, if these are yours and abound, if you've done your homework, you know, if you've added to your virtue, faith, and your faith, knowledge, your knowledge, self-control, if you've built on all this, then you get to the point where there's temptation and there's sin that's at your door. Well, then you have the tools you need to withstand it. And but if somebody gives themselves over to sin because of thoughtlessness or lawlessness or just apathy, well, then there is no way of escape from it. You'll be right in the middle of it, and then there's no, and we call that sometimes the point of no return, because you get there and then you just go in with it, you can't turn back. Why? Because you don't have the strength or the tools or the faith to get back out of it. And that's why a lot of people catch themselves in a sin that they can't do by themselves. And you know, then they get to that door, and then they look up to heaven and say, Lord, I need help, because they're dealing with the issues and the problems that their sin brought on them. And then they ask for help, and then it's quiet because there's no escape. The escape should happen before it started.
Or the way of escape becomes something that they don't really want to do,
right,
which is asking for help. You know, or coming forward and saying, brethren, here's my problem, and I need everybody's prayer, I need everybody's encouragement. By that time, sometimes the pride has built up so much, I can't confess it. They don't want that kind of help, or they don't want the help that's going to require, some kind of, you know, like we mentioned one time with one brother, where they had to go into a program, you know, to get that extra help. These are ways of escape, but we've got to be willing to take them. But you get so far to a point, sometimes it becomes too hard for the pride to take them. Go ahead.
Sometimes it goes back to that self-denial. You just don't want to deny yourself, so you don't have a
witness. Right. Here's what he said at the bottom of that paragraph. He says, for Jesus, the way of escape was Scripture. Right, Matthew 4:4, 7, and 10, where he told Satan, it is written, it is written, it is written again. And so there goes the point about having the appropriate knowledge to be able to fight this spiritual battle. We've got to be building ourselves up. Or if not, then Satan is breaking us down. And then the second point was, he says, for Joseph, the way of escape was literally fleeing, literally running away. And so if someone is tempted by pornography, then they take the computer and they throw it away. They do whatever it takes to be separate from that. I mean, that's the drastic measure. Joseph ran away without his garment. He would have preferred to have his garment, but hey, I'm not going to be caught in that. I'm out of here. And that actually led to him being put into prison, because Potiphar's wife used that against him. Yes, we got to do the drastic things to overcome our sin and to take that way of escape, even if that way of escape is going to hurt or embarrass or wound our pride. We do it because we want to go to heaven. We want to live. We just want to survive with the Lord. So this right here, though, shows us that God will help us. He will be there for us and provide this way. And again, we have to trust that that is the case. It doesn't mean that we get to keep living our lives, getting as close as we can to the temptation, the sin. No, that means you've not been looking for the way of escape. All right. So, the next point is that sin has temporal consequences. Temporal consequences. Explain that to me.
You mean earthly consequences, things that are here now.
Right.
You rob a bank, you take the money with you, you can ask forgiveness of the bank, or and they may forgive you, but they still want their money back. And they may still prosecute you, and you may still go to jail for a few years. But yes, you can still gain salvation. So there's consequences to sin and involvement. Some people want to have forgiveness of sin and eat their cake too. They want to say, "Well, I repented to the Lord. My sins between me and the Lord only." So then, after that, there's no consequence. And that's a hard pill to swallow for everyone.
Right. Right. Anybody else? On Wednesday night, we talked about that Olympic athlete that had told a lie, but wants to call it over-exaggeration. But everybody calls him a what? A liar. You know, and that's going to be real hard for him to rebuild his reputation, because sin has temporal consequences. Could he obey the gospel, become a Christian, and serve the Lord? Sure. But there are these consequences that take place with sin. And so that needs to be a reminder to us. It's not that we can have our sin and we'll just keep it real quiet. There's going to be some consequences. Albeit if they are small, in time they'll add up. They'll add up. I guarantee you that wasn't the first time that that individual had lied. You see? They add up over time and eventually tarnish a reputation. Let's look in Galatians 6:7-8. This is just merely the principle here applied to what we're saying. In Galatians 6:7-8, it says, "Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so here he says that a man is a product of what he puts in, his mind and his body, right? An individual that has never touched a bottle just doesn't have the temptation to drink. But the one that does that a first time becomes easier a second time. A second time becomes easier a third, a fourth, and a fourth, and a fifth, on down the line. Why? Because he's sowing the seed of alcoholism in his life, and God promised that's what he will reap. Okay? Now, the good news is the more we stop sowing that seed and begin sowing seeds of righteousness, we begin to grow the right crop that in time can drown out the bad crop. But you've got to be able to willing to cultivate that, to fertilize it, to prune it correctly, that the weeds are drowned out. You know, most people cut their grass down to the very roots, and they say that's the worst thing you can do for a grass, because it allows the weeds a chance to establish itself, and the grass gets drowned out by the weeds. But those that cultivate their lawn correctly understand that while, yes, there may be some weeds there, if I grow the grass correctly, it'll keep those weeds at bay and in time push them out. So the same principle is true with sowing and reaping. Let's sow to the Spirit that we can reap everlasting life. And so verse 9, he says, "Therefore, let us not grow weary while doing good." Yeah, it's tiresome. Yeah, it's effort. Yeah, it's work to deny myself. Don't grow weary in that work. For, he says, "In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Why did he have to say, "if we do not lose heart"?
Because you can't lose your salvation.
That's true, but because oftentimes we'll feel like giving up, right? Oftentimes we'll feel like losing heart. That's why he says, don't lose heart. Don't. I know that the temptation is there. I know that feeling can be there. Don't do that, or yes, you will lose your salvation. And that leads to the last point. Continued sin results in eternal punishment. So this is even a greater step. Sin has temporal consequences. Yeah, we don't like those temporal consequences in our life, but there's something worse than temporal consequences, and that is permanent consequences. That's why this study is so important, to overcome sin, because sin continued in leads to these permanent, eternal consequences. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, and let's read these verses here. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And these are words written to Christians. And he says, when one has rejected the Lord and their way of escape, then there's no other way beyond that. And they deserve punishment worse than someone that never knew the Lord or obeyed the Lord, because they were sanctified and they counted it as a common thing. They were set free, but they didn't escape. And then he says, vengeance is mine, and the Lord will judge his people. He starts with the house of God. And so these are the permanent consequences that take place to one that continues in sin and dies in such a state. And I like what he said here at the end of the conclusion of this, where he said, if Paul took extreme measures to practice self-control in an effort to keep from disqualifying himself from reward, if an inspired apostle had to show this much concern and effort regarding himself, how much more concern should you and I have? Fitting words, wouldn't you say? Overcoming sin. So next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the lusts of the flesh and make these applications of individual things that we're going to need to overcome and can't have in our lives. Thank you for your comments, and we'll dismiss our class.